Hello, guys. Really good to be with you all today. Have you ever been so desperate for news that you could have honestly just kissed the feet of a messenger? Just picture those moments. Maybe you are sitting in a hospital waiting room, waiting to hear about surgery or about the birth of a grandchild or a family member, or perhaps you're waiting for test results and they're taking a long time to coming and you just cannot wait for the phone to ring. We had an experience many years ago where we had two little girls at the time and some guys broke into our home, and I took the girls and hid in a bedroom while Richard confronted these guys, and I could hear the commotion and I didn't quite know what was happening. I was trying to phone for help, and after a few minutes, the door, it was a bedroom door, so I couldn't lock it. I was leaning up against it, and somebody started to try and push it open. And I leaned against it for dear life until I heard Richard's voice saying, "It's me, open the door. It's me, they're gone. We're safe." That message of open the door, that messenger that comes to say, "It's okay, it's all going to be okay." Before marathon running was a sport, it was a position in the army. The marathon got its name from a man who ran from a town called Marathon, 42.2 kilometers exactly, and he'd had to do it three times within 2 days in that war, only to give the news of the victory and fall down dead, which is why it became a thing to honor this messenger. The messenger has been a position, if you are bringing good news, and sometimes even if you're having to bring news to say, run for your life, the victory hasn't gone our way. The messenger has been a position that is worth dying for. It's an incredibly important position. And so we're going to speak a little bit about the beautiful feet of a messenger today. So the context of the story is we're in Jerusalem. The words, the beautiful feet of the messenger, come from a passage where a prophet Isaiah is speaking to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has just been conquered by the Babylonians. There have been people that have been taken out, taken to exile. There's a few of them that remain behind. And they standing there in the ruins of Jerusalem, looking around and saying, "Has God forgotten us? Has he abandoned us? Is God going to rule from here? We expected that he would rule from Zion," which was their holy name for the city Jerusalem. And yet, he hasn't. I'm not speaking about Jerusalem today. We're not going there right now. John's taken us there already. I'm speaking into this moment where this prophecy was brought to people standing in the ruins of their dreams. And in this moment, the prophets began to speak. They began to speak with hope of a messenger that would come. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 2, Isaiah writes this: "Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem." That's the idea of a royal seat, an enthronement. "Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." It just reminds me of that moment, "Loose the bonds from your neck, stand up." It reminds me of that moment of Richard at the door saying, "Open the door, it's okay. You can come out, you can loose your bonds, you can get up out of the dust, it's okay. There is good news." And so there was this expectation of good news to come. In verse 7, the prophet goes on to say, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, we're saved, and who say to Zion, your God reigns." This is the message that they've been waiting for. Your God reigns. He hasn't abandoned you. He is not unable to save. Your God reigns. His kingdom has returned. That is what they're hoping for. And Isaiah goes on to write just how incredible it's going to be in that moment as the watchmen see, and there's going to be shouts of joy. And I picture a father coming out of the delivery room and shouting into the waiting room, "It's a girl," or "It's a boy." It's a safe delivery. Just that joyous proclamation of what is to come burst into songs of joy that Isaiah writes to the people. You ruins of Jerusalem, the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. there's this idea that although they've been sold off into slavery, they will be purchased back. They will be set free from slavery. And interestingly, in that prophecy, Isaiah specifies that they will not be redeemed for cash. It's not going to be money that buys them back. He doesn't yet say what it is. We're still a dot, dot, dot on that. But he says Israel will be redeemed. They weren't sold for money. It was blood that sold them. It was war that they were bought with. And they're not going to be redeemed with money either. So our takeaway so far from the introduction is that a good messenger can change your life. when a good messenger comes, particularly with a good message, it will change your life forever. And secondly, that Israel was expecting a good messenger. They were told to watch out for a good messenger, and that this messenger was going to proclaim, "Your God reigns." And that was going to be the thing of joy. So fast forward many, many centuries, Jesus arrives. If I were to ask you to put into a nutshell Jesus' teaching, what might you say? When I've asked this of a few people, I've had answers like, love God and love your neighbor. That was a nutshell of what he spoke. Or perhaps if for you anxiety or worry is something that is high up in your mind, you might say, well, the main thing Jesus taught us was not to worry. And so I don't know if you've got some ideas of some of the things that you would come to mind, what were a nugget of what Jesus taught overall. But all four of the Gospels introduce his teaching with the same phrase as the heading under which Jesus teaches. And that was, repent, for the kingdom of God has arrived. This messenger to say, repent, turn back, because the kingdom of God has arrived. We, in actual fact, in Matthew alone, the kingdom is mentioned 50 times. It's not just the heading, it is the thread, it is the main thrust, it is the nugget of what Jesus, the message of Jesus and what he was bringing into the world. So sometimes today we can think of Jesus as a moral teacher because he did change the moral framework of society. There are many moral changes that have come from Jesus' teaching. And our worldview in the West often is one of moral progress, the world getting more and more moral. I know that there is places where it gets more and more immoral, but we tend to think of laws becoming more moral as slavery is abolished and equality and democracy and these things that come into being. But actually, Jesus didn't come as a moral teacher primarily. He came as a prophetic messenger. A prophetic messenger meaning he was a messenger from God that had a message for his people on how they should respond to what God was doing, which is repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus' grand narrative, if you like, the story, his worldview, the major story that he was living into, was not one of the world is morally progressing and getting better and better. On the contrary, his story was entirely to do with God and humanity, and he was the climax of the story. He was the midpoint of the whole story of what was happening between God and humanity, and he was the announcement of the arrival of the kingdom. So I want to look a little bit into that word kingdom, because it can be a little bit confusing for us. In English, we would think of kingdom as a land, right? Like a place that is boundaried, maybe from these mountains to this ocean and between these two rivers, that would be the kingdom. That is an English understanding to put place as the connotation for kingdom. But in actual fact, the word that is translated kingdom, all those 50 times in Matthew, etc., is actually an action word. It's a verb as opposed to a noun. And the verb is what a king does. So it would be the rule of God has arrived, or the reign of God has arrived. So when Jesus is announcing the kingdom of God is here, a better translation, and what some of those who study kingdom theology, how they are now translating it, is the reign of God has arrived. And so that is slightly different to the way we understand it, but that word kingdom, the reason is in older English, it could be used both ways. So if you look at that word kingdom, the dom of it, that suffix, denotes the state or condition or the authority under which under which something was existing. So domas is power. So the power that you are under would be the kingdom. You are under the power of the king or the reign of the king. So if you think of words like boredom, you are in the state of being bored. That is your condition. Or stardom, your condition is that you are a star. So that is why the word is kingdom. We are the condition that we are under is that we are under the reign of a king. So that is maybe a little bit better. So we can going to keep bringing that through when we, as we carry on, that when we read kingdom of God is arriving, it is the rule of God. The reign of God is arriving in Jesus. So when Jesus, says the reign of God has arrived, we don't really use the word rule a lot today, reign a lot today. We maybe use the word rule a little bit more, but even that, we don't say I'm ruling over my home or I'm ruling over the little business that I'm running or whatever. We would say I'm in charge. So that's what Jesus is saying. God is in charge again. In our home, there are the monkeys in Durban North are very aware that our property is a beardom. So we have a golden Labrador called Bear, and our property is not a beardom because it has walls around it. That has got nothing to do with it. Those walls existed before Bear came and made it a beardom. But now that Bear is in that property, the monkeys know full well that the condition of this property is that there is a Bear Labrador in it, and if they come there, they will be in danger. So the property's condition has changed. The reign of Bear is present in that place. And he does not tolerate monkeys. So from Isaiah, from that prophet that has come many hundreds of years ago, they've been waiting for a messenger that would say, your God reigns. So here's a pop quiz for you. When is the first time in the Bible that there is a word that shows that there is a king or a rule or a reign? Any ideas? Probably quite early on. Genesis 1. And in what connotation? You can shout out the answer. Humanity. God introduces his rule over the earth as ruling through humanity, reigning through humanity. The very first time, Genesis 1, God establishes his rule like this. He says, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and the birds and the livestock and the wild animals and the creatures that move along the ground. And so God made mankind in his image and gave them the instruction, be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue, and rule. So the very first time that God introduces his rule, it's through humanity. This is God's chosen way of exercising his dominion on the earth. Have you ever noticed that most of the stories in the Bible, God is working through a human? If you were an Israelite watching Moses lifting up his staff over the sea and it opening, you would see Moses opening up the ocean in order for the sea, in order for you to pass through. It always looks like humans ruling, but God rules through them in that way. That is his chosen way of ruling. So when we think of Isaiah, and even the way Isaiah explains it, it's the human image that has failed to bring God's rule in Jerusalem and in Israel and beyond. And that is the reason why Israel has been conquered, why they have been exiled, and they know that full well. They completely are aware that it is because of their failure to exercise, as the image of God, the rule and reign in their area that they've been exiled and punished. They know that. It is their failure, and God has simply been true to his word and to his covenant in the fact that they've been exiled. So what the hope is, even through the prophets, is they're hoping for a new human. A new type of human, that is what they're hoping for, a new image of God that God would effectively be able to rule and reign through. The hope, as it's written in the prophets, is the hope for someone who is like Moses and that he brings the law. and he's like David and that he can conquer the enemies, and he's like Solomon and that everybody lives in peace under his reign because of his wisdom. And so they want someone that's like all three rolled into one, and that is the hope for a new human. The Jews were under no illusion that at the time when Jesus arrived, that God was ruling through them. They were under Roman rule. They knew that. They had, some of them, come back from exile. It had been quite a while since this prophecy. And they had built a temple, but the temple, in their own words, was embarrassing compared to the first temple and the glory of the first temple. So they knew full well this was not the kingdom in all its glory. There was something more. There was a Messiah that still needed to come, a Messiah being an anointed one, a human anointed to be able to rule on God's behalf. So when Jesus arrived, they were waiting for a prophet of God to come with the good news that all was not lost, but that God was in charge again. And Jesus comes calling himself a human, a son of man, which was a phrase that had been used about a new human in the prophets, and says the rule of God is arriving. Some of the things that Jesus explained about the kingdom, some of the things that he said it was like, was very surprising. So they had all these prophecies of what they were expecting, but the nature of the kingdom was something other than what the people could understand. So Jesus said weird things about the kingdom, things like the kingdom of God, the reign of God is going to come like a seed. A seed, it doesn't feel like something that comes in power, right? It's so little. And yet we know that a seed, once it has taken root, will grow through concrete. I mean, it can destroy just about anything. Ask anyone who's had water pipes and electricity and foundations destroyed by the roots of a little seed. It's subversive. This kingdom is subversive. It's like this underground thing that changes things. And what's so interesting about a seed is that it is dependent, its success is dependent on the soil on which it lands. So this kingdom of God is not going to have unanimous success. There's this idea of a readiness that is necessary for the kingdom of God to be able to affect your life and the things that you're supposed to be ruling over. Secondly, he speaks about the kingdom of God is like a place where the greatest is a servant, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And so there's this idea of the kingdom being upside down. It's unexpected. It's not what they were waiting for. Thirdly, he speaks about in the kingdom, you must love your enemies. Now, that is just a silly idea. You're supposed to conquer and fight and rule over your enemies, not love them, certainly not try and look for their good and peace and prosperity. Prosperity. That's if they are prosperous, that's not good for you, right? And so this kingdom of God is like otherworldly. When it goes into their minds, they're thinking, my mind cannot comprehend what you're saying the kingdom of God is like. I literally am going to have a new mind in order to understand what Jesus is saying the kingdom is like. Another thing he says is that the kingdom is not this geopolitical idea, this idea of geography, land. It is more than, different from, this idea of political rulership. The thing about political rulership is if you get it, it only lasts for as long as you are alive. And when you die, it's passed on or lost altogether, normally lost altogether. So he says it's very different from that. It's not going to be something that doesn't that only lasts for one generation or is only in a certain area. The kingdom of God is present where you are. He even preaches the kingdom of God is here, the reign of God is here, in an area called the Decapolis, which is a 10-city area that was a Gentile area. They weren't expecting the kingdom of God to come there at all. And yet, even there, he preaches the kingdom of God is here. So the reign of God is something that follows us across boundaries. He says, I'm here in Rome, effectively, a state of Rome, so give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's okay. You can still be in the kingdom of God even when you're under Roman rule. It doesn't affect the kingdom. The plot thickens as people start to realize that not only is Jesus preaching that the kingdom of God has arrived, the reign of God has arrived, the way he's doing it is coupled with clear authority over demons. He exorcises demons. He sends them running and screaming. He has power over sickness. He's raising people from the dead. He has power over death. There's this authority. He's preaching. Normally, scribes would interpret Moses. Moses is the authority given by God on the law, and he is overwriting in the sense that he says, Moses says this, but I say this. And so there is this, he is superseding what Moses has written. And so there is something very different about this messenger. And along comes a Roman officer, quite a high-ranking guy in the Roman army. And in Matthew 8, he comes to Jesus and he's begging Jesus to heal his servant. And he kneels down as this officer who is very much politically above Jesus. He kneels down and he calls Jesus Lord. And Jesus commends him and turns to the others and said, this guy has recognized that I'm not just the messenger of the kingdom, but I am the king. He has come as the messenger king to pronounce the reign of God is here. This Roman officer wasn't unfamiliar with what authority looked like. It was quite clear from Jesus' behavior, the way he was teaching, the way he was acting, that this guy had the authority. He had the final say. He was in charge, to use that word, for the kingdom or for rule and reign. Jesus was clearly in charge. And it was this very authority, this being the king, that got the Jewish rulers confused and got them to start to feel threatened about his authority and actually got him in trouble in the end. The Galilean man was speaking as if he had more authority than Moses, bearing in mind they had been waiting for someone greater than Moses, someone like Moses, David, and Solomon rolled into one to come. And that was what they recognized, and that is what they took offense with. Not only that, when Solomon was king, Solomon had been such a good, wise king. He was accredited with actually having incredible healing power and being an exorcist of demons. And so Jesus comes as a greater exorcist and as a greater healer, like Solomon, in the form of Solomon, and they just are not having it. Not only that, he chooses 12 men to be his disciples, very obviously symbolic of the fact that he is starting a new Jerusalem with a new Israel with 12 new tribes. And that just puts them over the top. And so these Jewish leaders get him killed. And Jesus, the king, lets them. It's very unexpected. Jesus predicts what they are going to do. He says, this is what's going to happen and this is where it's going to happen. Then he walks into it. He goes to the place that he has predicted it's going to happen. And as it starts to happen, he says to his disciples, don't fight back, this must be. Then he goes, and when he's given an opportunity to defend himself, he's silent. Jesus lets them kill him. And the disciples are incredibly surprised. They've been told the kingdom of God is surprising. It's otherworldly. It's more than you expect. You're going to need a new mind in order to understand it. But Jesus believed that God would bring his reign through a sacrificial act of love. The only way to conquer the evil of the world was to invite it to exhaust its power on him. And the crucifixion is his enthronement. He's given a crown of thorns, a robe, and he is exalted up, not on a throne, but on a cross. And the beautiful feet of the messenger are pierced through. What did they miss? The beautiful feet of the messenger. Isaiah had written what would happen. If they had understood, which they only did afterwards, they would have known that this was exactly what they should have expected. Because when Isaiah wrote that the beautiful feet of the messenger will come and give this incredible good news, he also said what would happen to the messenger. In that same chapter, in Isaiah 52, he carries on and says, my servant will act wisely. It will be in wisdom that he does what he does, and the people will be appalled at what happens to him and how disfigured he becomes. And in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he says he will be despised and rejected, a man of suffering and full of pains. And in verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The beautiful feet of the messenger were always going to be pierced. It was intended from the beginning. That word iniquity speaks to our inability to exercise the image of God and the reign of God through our lives effectively. That is what he died for, our inability to live into our identity as the image of God. And yet, the prophet goes on, it was the will of God, the will of the Lord to crush him. Because when his soul makes an offering for guilt, then he shall see his offspring. Then he shall be able to give birth to you and me, in a sense. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It was always going to be this way. Evil has done its worst, and Jesus stands up from the grave to tell the tale. He has defeated it. It cannot give any, it exhausted itself. There's nothing more that evil has to throw at him, and he still stands to tell the tale. He is alive and he reigns, and he announces again, the kingdom of God has arrived. The rule of God is able to conquer every single thing. The kingdom of God has indeed begun. And so how do we respond to this? Three quick ways before we close. First of all, we receive his reign. I just think of Rich standing at the door trying to push it open and me holding it closed, not knowing that I was safe, not understanding yet the message that he was there to bring. We're okay. You're going to be okay. Open the door. I didn't know that yet, but I needed to receive that and think back to the scripture at the beginning, Isaiah 52, verse 2, shake yourself from the dust and arise. Loose the bonds. We ourselves need to receive his reign by hearing the message and believing it. The scripture, what did Jesus come preaching? Believe and repent. Turn away from your failure to be able to exercise the rule and reign of God in your life. And turn to him and receive it afresh. It is, we have been unable, and yet he is able. That is our iniquity. It is a crookedness of inability to be able to do what we were meant to do. But today we are able to receive his reign in our own lives if we would believe the message and open the door or loose the bonds and shake off the dust and arise. You are saved. God is back. The reign of God is able to be active and present in your lives. Secondly, remembering the call of humanity, we are called to reign with him. We are called to reign with him. We're called to pick up the role of humanity again and reign with him. Peter realized this in Matthew 16. Peter said, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turned to him and said, On that revelation that I'm the Son of God, that I've come and am the messenger bringing the good news, on that I'm going to build my church and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys are given back to us that we gave up in terms of our authority to allow Jesus to reign through us, to allow God to reign through us in the world around us. And we have to take that back again. I pray that my home is not just known by the monkeys as a beardom, but that it's known by the demons as a kingdom. That they would know that just as monkeys are not tolerated in this place, so it is true that fear is not tolerated and anxiety is not tolerated. Sickness is not tolerated in this place. Pride is not tolerated. Self-sufficiency is not tolerated because these walls, this place, is not just held by walls. It is representative of the fact that the reign of God exists here. I want to just say that sometimes we can disqualify the reign of God, because when I say that Jesus has conquered sickness and conquered death, you can look and think, yeah, but I've prayed, and he's just not conquering this specific thing right now. Jesus was very intentional, and I'm not preaching into this other side right now, but he was very intentional to say the kingdom of God has arrived and there's more coming. So there is more coming. Monkeys exist in Durban North, and every now and then they run across our roof, even though it's a beardom. It would be silly for Bear to lie down and give up because, you know, I've barked every day now for 365 days and now here comes a monkey. He must stay vigilant because there are still monkeys out there and this is a beardom, right? In the same way, yes, we can stay vigilant and it should be the rare exception that those things get in. But when they get in, we come at them with the authority of being the image of God and reigning with him in our lives and beyond. I was prepping this sermon sitting in Savior Cafe in Glenwood. And as I was doing so, it's a tiny little room, so literally a meter away from me was another pastor sitting and ministering to a friend of his. And they were speaking very quietly, but there were a few little things that I picked up, not trying to listen to their conversation, but he was just ministering to this man and just pouring courage into him and telling him why he didn't need to worry. And specifically, he was calling this man to a very difficult thing. I don't know what the situation was, whether it was his wife or somebody at work, maybe a business partner, but he was calling this man to forgive again and saying, justice says they owe you. And that's true and right. But the kingdom says there is also mercy on top of that. They owe you and you owe me 1,000 rand. And I've chosen to give you 1,000 rand, was the example that he used. And I just listened to him and I just thought, wow, that guy's just ministering and calling this guy to exercise the reign and rule of God his way, and the way that is otherworldly, upside down, subversive, gentle, powerful in his life. And as he got up to leave, he turned to me and he said, by the way, I've paid for your lunch. Please give Rich my love. And he walked out. And I just thought, yo, through this guy today, the kingdom of God, the reign of God has been present in Savior Cafe. Through his open wallet, through his own decisions in his life, courageous decisions, through the way that he has ministered to somebody else and called him into the kingdom to reign. What a beautiful thing. That's what it looks like to reign and to bring that otherworldly kingdom into our lives and into the world beyond. And thirdly, we need to run and tell. We are the messengers now, friends. We are the ones with beautiful feet. And even as I sit here on the stool with one broken foot, it's okay. I can still minister and bring the gospel, the good news to you that God reigns even with broken feet. Because it is not the feet that are beautiful on their own, but it is the action of bringing the good news that qualifies them to be called beautiful. It is ours to receive the reign of Jesus, to reign with him in our little dominions. As Taryn said in our preaching team meeting as we prep together, we need to reign in our lane. We need to run in our lane. We need to reign in our lane, in our spaces, in our lives. And we need to run and tell. We need to spread like messengers the good news of the gospel.